85 to begin with this evening. Psalm 85. We're going to break away from the book of Jeremiah for a week, and we're going to look at another topic, and that topic is revival. Amen? I've been reading a lot about revival recently, and it stirs my heart. It gets me real excited. Amen? I'd like to see a revival here. I'd like to see a revival in the city of Butte. I'd like to see a revival in our country. Amen? We need a great awakening. I was reading yesterday about, a little bit about the economy and everything, and somebody who has a lot of money and knows what they're talking about was saying that the economy goes in cycles and we're due for a recession. I don't know if that's true or not. Maybe it is or maybe it isn't, but I think we're due for a revival, don't you think? Spiritually, we need one very badly. And a revival, well, let's read our verse here to begin with, our springboard here. Psalm 85 and verse number 6. Here's a prayer. It says here in verse number 6, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" You know, I think it's a good idea. I've started a practice in my own life, in my prayers. I've been reading through a psalm a day and then praying that psalm. I think it's a good way to pray. And this would be, I'm not to 85 yet. I'm still in the, the first part of Psalms. But this is a good one to pray, don't you think? Maybe we could pray this one every day. Wilt thou not revive us again? And before we look in here, before we go into the meaning of revival and the steps to revival, I want to go to the Lord in word of prayer, and then we'll dive into this evening. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross for our sins. And thank you that you have given those here this evening, as far as I know, you've given us eternal life. Everyone here is given a profession of faith and has trusted you as their personal Savior. And Lord, I thank you. I thank you for saving us and giving us life. But as we're going to see this evening, sometimes we need to be revived, given new life. And Lord, I pray that you'd just give that revival to us this evening and throughout our days. I pray that we would have lives that just are marked by revival every day of their lives until we see you. And Lord, I pray that you just give us strength as we look in your word about this subject, this topic of revival, and how it is your heart. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. The meaning of the word revival is this. Several meanings here. Return, recall, or recovery to life from death or apparent death. This would be like a revival of a drowned person. I've never been around somebody who is almost drowned. Honestly, I haven't done that, but I've seen pictures of it, and certainly seen it on the screen where someone is almost drowned and they revive the person back. I mean, it's almost as if they're dead, and they give them the CPR and bring them back to life. That would be a revival, right? So there was life there, and it's almost gone, and it needs to be brought back. That's the idea there. Another perspective on this word would be this: return or recall to activity from a state of lethargy. This would be a revival of spirits. All right. So have you ever seen someone, or maybe you've been there in your life, in the doldrums of depression? You ever been there before? And you need something to revive you. Sometimes a good upbeat music, a good godly music would do it for you. Amen. Sometimes a good reading of the Bible would revive your spirits, wouldn't they? Sometimes a conversation. I know, Alex, you drive all the time. I know when I drive, I get so drowsy, and I'm just like, I'm almost dead, like it, pretty much. And what I have to do in those times is find somebody to call. I got to call them up and just say, hey, and I usually have my brother or somebody that can talk to me, if I'm by myself. And it's going to be 3 a.m, but can I call you? Yeah, you can call me. So call them, and that revives me. Amen. I get awake again from lethargy. Another perspective of this word would be to recall a return or recovery from a state of neglect, oblivion, or obscurity, or depression. It would mean a renewed or more active attention to the Bible an awakening of men to their spiritual concerns. That's what the term revival means. Amen? And we need that today. Now, some of the greatest revivals, I want you to turn to, let's turn to James. Actually, no, let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18. Some of the greatest revivals in history are recorded for us right here in the scripture. Let's see here. Where do I want to start with this? Let's see here. Let's look at verse number 31 to begin with, and we'll start reading in this passage. To give some background to what's being said here is Elijah, he has just prayed that it would not rain, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And now he's prayed again, and God said it's going to rain. Well, just before it rained, it's going to rain later on this evening. But just before it rained, Elijah called all of Israel together to Mount Carmel, and there were 400 prophets of Baal on one side, and there was one prophet of God, Elijah, on the other. And Elijah asked the question, who is God, Baal or Jehovah? And the Bible says everyone kept silent. You could hear a pin drop. In other words, they were indecisive. How long will you halt between two opinions? Elijah said. And so Elijah came up with this plan. He says, we'll make an altar here and we'll let the prophets of Baal go first because I'm a nice guy. And he says, I'll let them go first and they can offer they can put their bullock on the altar but not add any fire. They'll pray to their god, Baal, and see if he answers with fire. And if they fail, then I will put my bullock on the altar, and I'll pray to Jehovah, and we'll see whose god answers with fire. So let's read in verse number 31. The prophets of Baal have already tried and failed. Here's Elijah. The Bible says he took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood and said, fill 4 barrels of water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, do it the second time. And they did it the second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. And the water ran around about the altar. And he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, for I am thy, and I am that, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the God, the Lord God, that thou hast turned their heart back again. Verse 38, and the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and said, the Lord, that's Jehovah, he is God. The Lord, he is God. What a revival. Amen? That's one of the greatest revivals. The Bible says in James chapter 5 and verse number 16, effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Revival came to Israel that day because Elijah prayed. Isn't that amazing? Because he prayed. And here we see another one of his prayers here in verses 37 and 38. It took about 30 seconds to read that prayer. I tell you, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man does avail much. Amen? Praise the Lord. Another one here would be Josiah. I'm not going to take time to turn to this one for sake of time, but Josiah repaired the temple. When Josiah became king, he was 8 years old. In the 13th year of his reign, he got the idea that the Israelites weren't serving God. And so he commissioned Hilkiah, who was the high priest. He said, I want you to gather some money together from offerings. I want you to go and I want you to repair the temple and I want to get back to Jehovah worship. And so Hilkiah did just that, and he began to work on the temple, just like we're doing downstairs, working on the walls. Amen. And they tore down perhaps a wall, and they found in the wall, they found a scroll, some obscure scroll. And somebody began to read the scroll, and they gasped, "This is the word of God." Now, it just boggles my mind how a high priest of God would not know what this is, or had misplaced it somewhere, hadn't read it in a while. This just boggles my mind. But then maybe it doesn't, because we do the same thing, don't we? And so they brought this scroll to Josiah, and they read its entirety to Josiah. And the Bible says Josiah was weeping, he fell on his face, he rent his garment, and he caused this to be read before all the children of Judah. And the Bible says that he removed the high places, he removed the idol worship, and he brought about what I would call a revival in that day. Isn't that amazing? Now, obviously, the people weren't in it, because right after he died, they went right back to their evil ways. Hezekiah would be another one. He had nowhere else to turn but to God. Sennacherib, in 2 Kings chapter 19, sent Hezekiah a letter. Here's what the letter read. "Let not thy God, in whom thou trustest, deceive thee, saying, Jerusalem shall not be delivered into the hand of the king of Assyria, but thou hast heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the lands by destroying them utterly, and shalt thou be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered them which my fathers have destroyed? Has Gazdan or Haran or Rezeph and the children of Eden, which were in Thelsar? Where is the king of Hamath and the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharim, and of these other cities?" And if you're there, turn to 2 Kings chapter 19, just a few pages over. In verse number 14, Hezekiah, he took this letter, and he took it to the temple, and he opened the letter before the Lord. Can you think God can read? Of course he can. Look what he did. In verse number 14, the Bible says, "And Hezekiah received the letter of the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord God of Israel, which dwells between the cherubims, that art the God, even thou alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made heaven and earth. Lord, bow now thine ear and hear. Open, Lord, thine eyes and see, and hear the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent him to reproach the living God." And the Bible says that God brought a wonderful victory. He slew 145,000 men in one night. Isn't that amazing? And they won a victory. Now, the life of Hezekiah is just marked by revival. Just like Josiah, he removed all the high places. He removed the groves. He removed the idols from the temple. He reinstated Jehovah worship. He wanted to worship God. I want you to turn to another revival that I think is the most important one in Scripture, Nehemiah. Turn to Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah chapter 8, just before the book of Job. Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah was sent back to Jerusalem to build the walls. Around the same time, Ezra was sent back to rebuild the temple, and was very, very influential in that. At the same time, these two men were reviving the children of Israel, the remnant that had returned from Babylon. But for 10 years, they had 5 to 10 years, depending on who you read, they have let the house of God be dormant. They let the walls be broken down in rubble, and they were not serving God. They were building their own houses. The Bible talks about them having summer houses and winter houses, but God's house lay in shambles. The Bible talks about them having just about everything you can imagine. They had jobs, they made money, but they put the money in pockets with holes in it, you know? It just seemed like they couldn't get anywhere in their life because they weren't serving God. And so here this revival starts. I want you to look at chapter 8 and verse number 5. The Bible says, "And Ezra opened the book." The book would be the Bible, amen? "Opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord and the great God. And all the people answered, Amen, amen. with lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Now, I think number one, revival is about to happen here in just a moment, because they reverenced God's word. Amen? They gave reverence to God's word. Look down at verse number 8. Number two, there was preaching of God's word. The Bible says, so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly. In other words, they didn't paraphrase, they read every word. Amen? And then the Bible says they gave the sense. There's another word for that in our modern English, and that's the word preach. Amen? They preached the Bible. There were sermon after sermon given on the Bible, on the law of God. What does this mean? How do I apply it to my life? They caused them to understand the reading. So there's the reading of the word, there's the making of sense, there's some instruction about it, and there's the application, making them understand the reading. Look down at verse number 9. The Bible says in verse number 9, in Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not, nor weep, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. I think when they read the words of the law and they heard the preaching, in their hearts there was sorrow. We have another word for that today, and that's conviction. There was conviction in their hearts. And it was so much so, they were so overtaken by it, that it was beginning to, you start crying so much you can't see the page. You start weeping too loudly, you can't hear the word of God anymore. And so the priest had to settle them down so that they could keep listening to the word. Amen? But praise the Lord for conviction. Amen? I think it's important for revival. Look down at verse number 14. I think there's obedience to God's word. In verse 14 it says, they found written in the law which the Lord had commanded by Moses, and that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. In other words, they may have been observing the feast, but they weren't doing it biblically. Look down at verse number 16. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one upon the roof of his house. In other words, they said, whatever the Bible says, we're going to do it. They're going to obey the word. Amen? So in this passage, you have a reverence for God's word, you have a preaching of God's word, you have a sorrow hearing God's word, you have an obedience to God's word. Now look down at chapter 9 in verse number 2. The Bible says, and the seed of Israel. The seed of Israel would be speaking about the youngsters. This would be the younger generation, and usually revival a lot of times starts with the younger generation, I've been noticing. The seed of Israel separated themselves from all the strangers and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. So there's confession of sins. That conviction did its work in their hearts. That sorrow brought about repentance, and they began to confess their sins. That's the first step to revival, amen? And the next one here is the covenant to holiness. Look down at chapter 9, verse number 38. We could spend all our time right in this chapter, which would be great, but that's not where I want to spend my time this evening. Look at verse 38. The Bible says, because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes, Levites, and priests seal unto it. As a people, they'd said, we're going to make a covenant with God. We're going to write it down. We're going to sign it. We're going to seal it, and we're going to keep it. I think sometimes God's people need to do just that, don't we? I remember when I was in college, I went to Bastyr Baptist College, and the fellow that was ahead of our dormitory, I'm not sure what they called them, resident assistant, I think they called that, RA. And he's kind of the head of our dormitory, and he had us write down something in our lives. The very first day of college, he said, write down on a piece of paper what you want the Lord to work on your heart about this year. So we wrote it down, and he took them all up, folded them up, put them in a sealed envelope, and put them away somewhere. I honestly forgot about the whole thing until we got to the end of the year, the very last day of the semester. He handed them all back to us, and we opened them up and read what we wanted. He said, did God do it in your life? What an amazing thing. You know, sometimes it's important for us to write things down, amen, how God is working on our hearts. That's exactly what they did. A few revivals of history in our country here. One would be the First Great Awakening. It was led by preachers like Jonathan Edwards. preaching messages like the sinners in the hand of a mighty God or an angry God. They swept the colonies in the 1730s through the 1750s. And I've been reading about Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield and others like him during this time period. And I tell you what, preachers. George Whitefield preached 40 hours a week. It's like that's all he did was preach. He got up in the morning, he preached until sundown. And he got up the next morning, he preached until sundown. He would have morning and evening services every single day of the week. Can you imagine that? There were times that he'd be tired. On the night before he died, he had preached a message that day. He could barely get up in the pulpit. They helped him up to the pulpit. He stood there for, they say, about 10 minutes without saying anything, just catching his breath. And then he preached a two-hour message. Think about that. He got down. He went to his house that he was staying in, some pastor's house in the town, and they helped him into the house. And then, lo and behold, before he went to bed, people were knocking at the door, and they opened the door, and they said, "George Whitefield preached to us." And the story goes, he held a candle, however tall it was, and it was burning. He preached till the candle was out. The very next morning, about 7 or 8 o'clock, he went to be with his Lord. I tell you, this guy, he preached. And at his messages, which are mainly outdoors in a field somewhere, a farmer would invite him to preach out in his field. And there would be upwards of 10,000 people at these meetings. Can you imagine that? Wow. I was once in Boston. We went to Boston because we lived in Connecticut. We had a little time, so we went to Boston, and they have a Boston Trail that you can walk, and it's just you get a map, and then you follow these maps to different historical points. And there was one place where it was said that George Whitefield stood on a balcony of a house, and the house is still there, the balcony is still there, and he stood on that balcony, and they said you could hear him from 1 mile radius around him. You could hear his voice. It was that loud. And he preached the gospel, and they estimated 30,000 people were at that meeting. Isn't that amazing? People would just break down in tears during his message, and they would get saved. What a revival. They said that Jonathan Edwards, as he preached this message, Sinners in the Hand of the Angry God, if you've ever read that message, he only got through about half of it. And he said that they say that the crying and the weeping over people's souls was so loud that he could not get to the end of the message until everything quieted down. He wanted to get to the grace part of the message, amen, and tell about God's grace. But people were so convicted by their sin. Jonathan Edwards described it as God invading his town. Entire towns and villages were known to trust in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Think about that. Benjamin Franklin said, "It seems that the entire world is becoming religious, so that you cannot walk the street without hearing hymns sung by families." It was said that Jonathan Edwards prayed and studied the Bible, and this account says 7 hours. The book I just read said up to 13 hours a day. Can you imagine sitting there and studying your Bible for 13 hours a day? What an amazing thing. This revival influenced men like George Washington, Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, who became our founding fathers. Isn't that amazing? It was said that nothing united the colonies before the Revolutionary War as much as this revival. It had a lasting impact on the development of our Declaration of Independence and even our Constitution. It's a wonder America still exists today. The longest-standing democracy, perhaps this is the reason. We need another revival, do we not? There's a second Great Awakening, happened in the 1800s. The second Great Awakening was under the preaching of men like Charles Finney, who conducted revival meetings in the largest cities in the United States and Britain. Churches, especially Methodists and Baptists, began to see an increase in church membership and attendance, so winning was made the primary function of ministry. Amen? That's why we have soul winning so important here. The height of the Second Great Awakening came in the 1830s. There was a great increase in churches across the nation, particularly across New England. So much excitement and intensity accompanied evangelistic revivals in the upper New York and Canada areas that they were titled burnt over districts. There were spiritual fervor was so high that it seemed to set places on fire. The preaching of Charles Finney alone was estimated to see over 100,000 converts. Can you imagine that? One of the effects of this revival had on our nation was the conviction that slavery was wrong. Interesting. There's a third great awakening. It happened in the 1900s, late 1800s into the early 1900s. Men like D.L. Moody, Ira Sankey, and Billy Sunday preached and sang of revival. It seemed as though America was ripe for the harvest. Amen? Moody said, "The world has yet to see what God can do with a man fully consecrated to him. By God's help, I will be that man." Those words were first spoken to Moody by a British revivalist in Dublin, England. His name was Henry Verley. Moody later said to Verley, "Those were the words that sent my soul through you from the living, sent to my soul through you from the living God. I crossed the wide Atlantic. The boards of the deck of the vessel were engraved with them, and when it reached Chicago, the very pavement of the paving stones seemed to be marked Moody. The world has yet to see what God will do with a man fully consecrated to him." Moody started the Moody Church. He started the Moody Bible Institute. He began to travel and preach. He was known as a man that won two continents to the Lord. Many were saved under his preaching. And we could go on and on about revivals. There's the Azusa Street Revival. There's the prayer meeting in New York. There's the Welsh Revival. I mean, we can just go on and on about revivals. But that's not my point this evening. My point is we need one today. Amen? We need a revival today. You say, well, how do you get a revival? How does it, where's the light switch? You know, how do we turn that thing on? Well, I think we're going to look at this evening six steps to revival, all right? Very quickly, and I'll be done. What does the Bible say about revival? The Bible has a lot to say about revival, actually. The first thing I want us to see is the providence of God. Back in Ezra, so just before the book of Nehemiah, Ezra chapter 9. Now remember, Ezra and Nehemiah are contemporaries. They're happening simultaneously at the same time. And so Ezra is actually the one was reading the Bible from the pulpit there in Nehemiah chapter 8. But we get back to Ezra chapter 9, and we're going to see something very, very important that's a key to this revival starting and happening. Look at chapter 9 and verse number 8. The Bible says, "Now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage." Now let that verse sink in for a moment and think about what all of Israel has gone through. We're studying the book of Jeremiah right now. And you've seen in the book of Jeremiah that the people of Israel, especially Judah, had come to a place where God could not forgive them because they weren't going to repent. The only thing that God could do was deliver them to their enemies. That's the end. It was done. The writing was on the wall. No matter how much Jeremiah preached, they would not listen. And so many of these people that Ezra is talking about, and perhaps even Ezra himself as a young boy, was taken into captivity. This is 70 years after the book of Jeremiah. And so they get to captivity, and the ones who are taken to captivity, many of them realize their sin and they turn to God, but they have to suffer the consequences of their sin. And so for 70 years, they're in captivity. Many of this older generation are just excited to get back, and many of the younger generation that grew up in Babylon stayed in Babylon, but there's a remnant that comes back to Israel. And at the beginning of the book of Ezra, they begin to rebuild the temple, and they get all excited. They build the foundation of the temple, and the Bible says that once they built the foundation of the temple, they had a sort of a celebration that this is actually happening. And the Bible says when they did that, there were two groups of people. There were the younger people who were so excited and shouting for joy that the work of God was happening. And there was that older generation who had seen Solomon's temple, and they looked at this piddly little, this foundation in the ground. They said, it's not going to be anything like the old days. And they began to wail and to weep. And the Bible says in the book of Ezra, there was no difference. You couldn't tell what the difference between the wailing and the shouting for joy. And the Bible says that God used that, not God, but Satan used that to shut down the work of God. And for at least 5 years, some people think up to 10 years, the foundation of God, of God's house, just was bare and got snowed on, got melted on, leaves all over it, just falling apart, no one doing anything about it while all of Israel went about building their own houses. And God raised up some prophets. He raised up some priests. He put it in the heart of Ezra to come back at this time and to begin to rally the people to build this house of God. Amen? But when Ezra got back to this place, you can read it. He came back to Israel thinking that he would find a temple half done or almost done. He would find a people zealous about working for God, but that's not what he found. He came back and he found a people that were so wicked, almost as wicked as they were in Jeremiah's day. The Bible says that for several days, I think it was 3 days, Ezra just sat in a trance and people were trying, they're putting their hands in front of his eyes, looking at it. What's the matter, guy? What's the matter? What's the matter? And he was so devastated by what he saw. And so he pens these words under the inspiration of God in verse 8, "Now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God." Know what he's saying? Do you guys want to be taken into captivity by someone else? You want to go through all those consequences all over again? What are you thinking? And he says, right now, this day, not tomorrow, but today, we have a space of grace that God is allowing us to revive. If we can get busy right now, perhaps God will revive us. It's only by his grace. Isn't that amazing? I think the first step to revival is the providence of God. This is not something we bring about ourselves, but it's what God brings about. Amen? I think we have that same space of grace today, don't you? I've also been studying in this passage. In fact, the reason we're not in Jeremiah this evening is because I need to do some more studying on the message I want to preach from chapter 19, the Valley of the Son of Hinnom. I tell you, that is just a gross sin that the children of Israel were involved in. And we have that same sin happening today in our culture. It's called abortion. It really is child sacrifice. And when we look at this and we live in a time that is so wicked, but God has allowed us today, maybe not tomorrow, but for sure today, a space of grace. Isn't that amazing? And so we need to stomp on it right now. Let's look at Habakkuk. Habakkuk. Just before the book of Zephaniah. So if you go backwards from Matthew, Malachi, Zephaniah, and then Haggai, Zephaniah, and then Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse number 2. The second thing here is perception of God's word. Perception of God's word. So number one, it's the providence of God. Number two, it's perception of God's word. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse number 2 says this, "O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, come down, make known. In wrath, remember mercy." The Bible says here, "I have heard thy speech and was afraid." Habakkuk here is kind of around the same time as No, I'm sorry. I'm not going to say that. That's wrong. Habakkuk was preaching, and he was preaching revival. He says, "I've heard the words of God, and I was afraid. I perceived them." The writing is on the wall. We need to repent right now. I think when God speaks to us, and there's that conviction, that sorrow in our hearts, like the people in Nehemiah saw, we need to work right now, immediately. So there's a perception of God's word. Number three, there's a prayer for God's working. We already read the verse. Psalm 85 and verse number 6 says, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" All through that Israel's history, there had been people praying for revival, and that is why God brought revival. We saw many of those already. Hezekiah prayed, did he not? And God sent revival. Elijah prayed, did he not? And God sent revival. Josiah prayed, did he not? And God sent revival. David prayed, and God sent revival. Isaiah prayed, and God sent revival. Prayer is at the center of revival. So step number one for revival is this, the providence of God. I think we have it today. The fact that you and I are still breathing today means that we have the space of grace. Amen? We can have revival today. That's already a given. The number two is perceiving God's word. When God's word speaks to your heart and conviction, and there's that sorrow in your heart because of God's word, we need to act on it immediately. Perceive it. Number three, needs to be prayer for revival. This is precisely why on Sunday nights we spend time praying for revival. This is the reason why. I want to see revival in this town. I want to see revival in our hearts. I want to see a great awakening with people getting saved right and left. Wouldn't you like to see that? Prayer. Turn to Hosea. Hosea chapter 6. That's right after the book of Daniel. Hosea chapter 6. In verse 1. Number 4, a passion for God's will. A passion for God's will. Hosea chapter 6 and verse number 1 says, "Come and let us return unto the Lord." That is the definition of revival, returning unto the Lord. "For he hath torn and he will heal us. He hath smitten and he will bind us up. After two days, will he revive us. In the third day, he will raise us up. We shall live in his sight. Then shall we know, if we follow on to know God, know the Lord. His going forth is prepared as the morning. He shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter rain and former rain unto the earth." So the Bible says there's a call here from the Lord through the prophet Hosea to return unto the Lord right now. Now, if you've ever read the whole book of Hosea before, you understand that Hosea was used, many of these prophets in the Old Testament were used, told to use object lessons. We saw a few of them with Jeremiah. Remember, he went to the potter's house and he watched the potter make the clay, and he had to, the clay was marred in his hand, and he had to remake the clay. You remember that that satchel that Jeremiah was supposed to take up and bury under a rock for some time and then bring it back, and it was all ruined, not usable anymore? And this was the picture. So God used prophets of old as object lessons and to teach his people things. Hosea was on another level. This guy, God told him to go marry a woman of whoredoms. Now, if this meant that he was to go down to the street corner and find somebody that was trying to sell herself and marry her, or perhaps he was just to marry some girl and God says, "Listen, whoever you marry is going to turn out to be a whoredom." Nonetheless, the person he married and loved, and she loved him. They had three children together to start with. She became a prostitute. She sold herself into slavery, basically. She began to take everything Hosea had given her and use it for her other lovers. Hosea had given her a daily, regular rations of food and put a roof over her head. He had provided everything she needed to live a happy life. But she said, "I'm going to get all those things from my lovers and even more." Well, if you read chapter 3 of Hosea, you'll find out that she is found on the auction block, ready to be sold. And Hosea happens, I think by the grace of God, to pass by and see her standing on the auction block to be sold into slavery. And you can imagine what type of slavery. And the Bible says that he purchased her to himself and set her free and said, "You're going to be my wife again." Isn't that amazing? And God used that picture here. He says, "Listen, I married you, Israel. I married you. You've taken everything I've given you, and you've gone and served other gods with it. And here you are being sold on the auction block of slavery." God says, "I should just let you go. I should never look at you and just pass on by. He said, but there's something in my heart that can't do that. And he purchases his people back. Isn't that amazing? And that's how the way he does it is by Jesus Christ and his shed blood on the cross. What a picture. And so the revival here is this, a passion for God's will. God's will is that we come back to him. That's his will. You know, she could have, as soon as she got off that auction block, saw her husband and turned around and ran away. But she didn't. She went and was his wife again. Isn't that amazing? And so God wants us to return to him. No, let's turn over to two more passages. Psalm 138 and verse number 7. Psalm 138 and verse number 7. The first step to revival is this, providence of God. I think we have that today. The second step to revival is a perception of God's word. When God speaks, we better be listening. The third step is a prayer for God's working. We need to be in an active prayer for revival. The fourth step is a passion for God's will. When God calls us, we return. And number five, a persuasion of God's ability. A persuasion of God's ability. Can God bring revival? Can he do it? Well, let's read. 138, verse number 7. The Bible says, though I walk in the midst of trouble, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against the wrath of mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. The question is, can God bring revival even in the worst of times? You bet your bottom dollar he can. Absolutely. And so when we have when we're persuaded that God is able, perhaps that's another step towards revival, don't you think? The last one we'll look at here is in Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57, and I'll be done. Isaiah 57 in verse number 15. Now, I want you to remember, revival is for saved individuals. Someone who has never been alive before cannot be revived. They need vived. Amen? Revival, as we're speaking of this evening, is for saved people who have turned away from God. We need to turn back to him. That is revival. So when we speak of revival, sometimes we confuse the terms. Perhaps the term we would look for Butte would be a great awakening, right? Let's awaken some souls to the light of God. Let's see some people saved. Amen. But for God's church, we need to be revived. Jesus is, so to speak, is standing outside of the church, knocking on the door. If any man will open, I will come in. I will sup with him. What a promise! I think the last thing here, and we're talking to Christians this evening, is this: a penitence towards God's holiness. So we've seen six things this evening. We've seen the providence of God, the perception of God's word, the prayer for God's working, a passion for God's will, a persuasion of God's ability, and lastly, a penitence towards God's holiness. Look at Isaiah 57 and verse number 15. The Bible says this, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy." What a verse. You think about how holy God is, and I'll use this word because I think this is what he's trying to get across in this passage, how unapproachable God is. I can't come unto God in my sin. Does that make sense? If I have filth in my life, I can't come unto God. A sinner who wants to come unto God can't do it except for the person, Jesus Christ. He can't just walk into the presence of God one day and say, hey, here I am. It doesn't work that way. A saved person who is living in sin and has unconfessed sin in his life and is regarding iniquity in his life, the Bible says God will not hear him. And so how can he come before a holy God? So this is the God we're talking about, the one in high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. He says, I dwell in the high and holy place, but I'm glad for the last part of the verse. He says, with him also, that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. When you and I start Start looking at our life like Isaiah did when he saw God high and lifted up. He says, woe is me. I am undone. And stop pointing fingers everywhere else and finding fault with the world and finding fault. The world is going to be sinful because that's who they are. You're a Christian this evening. You ought not be. And so when God puts his finger upon a sin in our lives, we come before him and say, Lord, I am so sorry. Please forgive me. You know, there are things that I find in my life that I didn't even know I was doing wrong, but I was. And for years, God has allowed, it's almost like the term the Bible uses, he winked at it, you know. There were some things in my life that I didn't understand, and I'm reading my Bible through, and God, all of a sudden, it's never been a sin for me before because I didn't know, you understand? I read my Bible, and I found out this area of my life is wrong. Well, then there needs to be a change. I have a choice. I have a crossroads right then. Am I going to be revived now, or am I going to depart from God? I have two choices. And so God says he dwells also with those of a contrite and humble spirit to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. I tell you this evening, I want revival in my heart. I want revival in my heart. I want revival for our church. I want revival for our town. And when I say that, I guess we're saying a great awakening for our town. I want to see people saved, amen? But how is God going to do that if his church is not living for him? And so you and I need to see revival in our lives. We need the providence of God. We need the perception of God's word. We need the prayer for God's work. We need a passion for God's will. We need a persuasion that God is able. And we need a penitence for his holiness, amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your goodness to us. Thank you for the prospect of revival in the Bible. And Lord, I think that's a very real thing today. You have brought revival. I think you will bring revival, and you really desire to bring revival. That's your heart. Lord, I pray that you would help us turn to you this evening. I pray that there'd be nothing between us and the Savior as we go out this building today. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.